Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark, specifically chapter 9. And when we get there, we'll be beginning, starting at verse 14 and going through verse 29. We're going to move away from the Ascent Psalms for now to a very familiar event in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the healing of the boy with an unclean spirit. Your Bible, someone will say the epileptic boy or the demoniac. I like that word. The story appears in all three of the Gospels, which said something about its importance. It appears in our passage here in Mark 9. It appears in Matthew 17 and then again in Luke 9, which makes those easy to remember. And as we go through this evening, as we hear this story, we'll go back and forth between the three of them. As always, if you're in the Gospels and you've got a story that's in more than one, read both. Read both, or all three, as the case may be. If it's in John, read all four. All four of those of the authors of those books have different reasons for writing and a little bit different perspective, and it gives us a complete story. In this case, Mark 9 is the longer of the three, so we'll intersperse the other two as we go. Although Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, had cast out many demons, this one is particularly noteworthy due to the fact that the disciples had failed to cast out that same demon just before Jesus showed up at the scene. And their failure, which was by divine providence, I'm sure, provided Jesus, ever the teacher, to instruct them, to work with them, to better equip them for the ministry that he had called them to and the ministry that they would have very soon, which would change. Isn't it true that we learn best through our trials, often through our failures rather than through our successes? We can learn from the disciples' failure as well, which is why the Holy Spirit put this lesson here for us in the first place, to consider. And that lesson Jesus taught his disciples is as fresh, it's as applicable today as it was 2,000 years ago when he first experienced it. All things are possible for one who believes. This event in the ministry of Jesus is a lesson wrapped in a miracle, a lesson that should cause us, as it did the disciples, to examine our own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So join with me now in the reading of Mark 9, again, verses 14 to 29. This is the word of our Lord. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were unable." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Speaking of prayer, pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for bringing us here tonight. We pray for those that are away, undoubtedly celebrating Mother's Day. And, Lord, we appreciate that. And as Jerry prayed, Lord, we pray that our mothers will be honored, that we will honor them as you have commanded us to. And we pray that it will be a good day for those families. I thank you for all of us that did come tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would be in our midst, that you would be our teacher tonight. We thank you for your word, Lord, that you instruct us through it. You tell us more about yourself. And we pray, Lord, in this lesson to the disciples about living by faith, that you would encourage us and help us to be introspective of our own faith so that we may walk worthy of the calling. So be with us tonight, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin to understand the context of Jesus' healing of this possessed boy, it'll help if we see the wider context in which this event occurred. Because at this point in Jesus' earthly ministry, he's been with the disciples just over 3 years. And over those 3 years, the disciples have heard Jesus' teaching. They have witnessed his many miracles, from the healing the sick to raising the dead, from walking on water to calming the seas, from feeding the 5,000 to casting out demons. They had seen it all. Well, up until now, Jesus had been teaching his disciples even as he had been ministering to the crowds. But as the time drew near when Jesus would go to the cross, his ministry would begin to focus solely on his disciples in preparation for the time when he would no longer be with them. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that we live by faith and not by sight. But the disciples, at least up until Calvary, lived primarily by sight. And it was that they drew their faith from as they walked with Jesus every day. And this bolstered their faith, since he was always with them. But soon after the crucifixion, they too would have to walk solely by faith. The first half of the book of Mark speaks of Jesus' public ministry, and that includes his miraculous birth. The second half, beginning in chapter 8, verse 31, tells us the events in a more private ministry between Jesus and his disciples. Now, three events marked this change in Jesus' ministry as he makes the final turn towards Jerusalem and to the cross. So the first was Peter's confession in Mark 8. And you know that story well. This was one important question that the disciples had to be able to answer from the heart fully, just as it is the ultimate question that we all must answer as well. That being, who do you say that I am? As they walked with Jesus, all the evidence had been before them, but now came the test. Who do you say that I am? Peter, always the spokesman, but here representing the 12, answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Although Jesus had spoken of himself as the Messiah before, it was in much more subtle words. Never before had he taught his disciples explicitly the fullness of his identity until now. And even then, it was only through the divine revelation that Peter and his fellow disciples were able to discern just who it was that Jesus really was. As we read in verse 17, Jesus addressed him. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." With that understood, they're now ready to take the next step on the difficult road to the cross and all that that would bring. The second event occurred immediately following Peter's confession. And again, for the first time, Jesus spoke to them about what was inevitable, what was about to come. We read in Matthew 16:21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Jesus had spoken to them about these things, but again in more veiled terms. But now, having confessed their belief in Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus' teaching on his death and resurrection became more direct and explicit. The third event was the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. Mark 9:1 tells us that this took place 6 days after Peter's confession. Jesus took only three disciples with him on that trip up the mountain, Peter, James, and John, to accompany him to the top of the mountain and left the other nine disciples down below. These three were to be the eyewitnesses of the high point of Jesus' ministry on earth, with the exception of his crucifixion and resurrection. They were to be eyewitnesses of the glory of Jesus Christ. They were to see not just his humanity, but now the deity of Christ. And with that, and with the confirmation of Peter's confession that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of the living God, those two go together. Matthew 17:1 tells us that while he was praying, his face shone like the sun. And Mark 9:3 tells us that Jesus' clothes became radiant, intensely white, so that no one on earth could bleach them. And as the three were trying to take in all of this, Moses and Elijah appeared, and they began talking with Jesus. They were the representatives of the Old Testament law and the prophets. Luke 9:31 tells us that they were speaking with Jesus of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And then suddenly there was a voice from heaven, the voice of God himself, saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." It is clear that in the language this exhortation from God was intended for the disciples. It was they who needed the heavenly testimony, and it was they who needed to hear him. We're told that they fell on the ground on their faces and they were terrified. And we read in Matthew 17:7, "But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Later, Peter would write in 2 Peter 1:16-18, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Well, this is where we're going to begin tonight. The events that will follow from here, between now and the crucifixion, will be a series of trials. There'll be a series of tests and often failures, as we're going to see tonight. That would all be lessons that the disciples would have to learn in order to carry on the proclamation of the gospel once Jesus was gone. So now, having confessed that Christ is Lord, knowing that Jesus was bound for the cross, having seen the glory of Christ with the affirmation of the Father, the next lesson the disciples must learn is the necessity of a dependent faith on Jesus Christ. Peter, James, and John had experienced the ultimate mountaintop experience. But in this world, we must eventually come down from the mountain to the valley. From the demonstration of the radiance of the glory of Christ, the scene now moves to the base of the mountains where the other nine disciples were waiting, where the contrast between the glory of Jesus Christ and the darkness of the world is unmistakable. In the parallel passage in Luke 9:37, we are told that it is the following day after the transfiguration. As Jesus and the three disciples descended down the mountain, they noticed a large crowd surrounding the other nine disciples. And the crowd included the scribes. And the scribes were arguing with them because, as Pastor Steve Lawson says, that's what scribes do. The scribes of the New Testament over time had morphed from being Old Testament copyists of the law to the ranks of lawyers and government officials, experts in Jewish law and society. Mark portrays them as high officials, advisors to the chief priests and teachers of the law. Luke portrays them as being in association with the Pharisees, learned men who were protecting Judaism against all opposition. However, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, hypocrites, and blind guides. The scribes were outspoken opponents of Jesus and his teachings and, of course, his disciples. They followed him specifically to track his ministry, to try to catch him in some error that would allow them to discredit Jesus in front of the people, or at best, to bring Jesus into disfavor with the Romans. And here they are. They're in their glory, and they're on the offensive. Jesus was not present, which gave them great courage, I'm sure, as they never fared very well when they debated with him. And in Jesus' absence, the disciples were fair game then, especially since they had just failed in their attempt to exorcise the demon that was torturing this poor boy. The late Alfred Edersheim, who was one of the leading authorities on Judaism, wrote, "This was the hour of triumph of these scribes. There they were questioning with them noisily, discussing this and all similar phenomenon, but chiefly the power, authority, and reality of the Master." We need to take a moment here to reflect on that statement and consider our own witness to the world. When we confess our faith in Christ before men, our behavior, our actions, our successes, and especially our failures reflect not so much on us as on our Lord Jesus Christ. How vigilant must we be in living out our faith before men to walk worthy of our calling in the world? 1 Peter 2:12 exhorts us to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. The world is watching, and they are judging the truth of our convictions by how we live. Well, as Jesus approached, the attention of the crowd was now drawn away from the argument and focused completely on him. Mark says that the crowd was amazed, and they ran up to him and greeted him. There are those that believe that the amazement of the crowd was due to some residual glowing in Jesus' face, as we saw in Moses when he came down from the mountain in Exodus 34. And that's highly unlikely, since following the transfiguration, which we didn't read, we know that as they descended, Jesus had told them, this is in Mark 9:9, told his disciples that they were not to tell anybody about what they saw. Well, in fact, the crowd has always been attracted to Jesus. After all, this is Jesus the Messiah. For some, rabbi for many, certainly a miracle worker. However, in this particular case, they were not only enamored with him, they were amazed at the incredible timing of his appearance. After all, they had come to see him, not the disciples. And now, just at the right time, in the midst of this heated argument that revolved primarily around him, Jesus shows up. From the beginning, the crowd had expected something cool to happen or they wouldn't have been there. But now, with all the conflict between the scribes and the nine disciples, something really special just simply had to happen. And I'm sure, for the sake of the disciples, they were even more overjoyed at Jesus' arrival than the crowd was. Verse 16, and he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Well, the disciples didn't have any idea how to answer that question in their embarrassment, or it's possible they really never got the chance to answer at all. Verse 17 tells us that someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." Luke tells us that the father cried out to Jesus, and some versions say that he cried out in tears. Matthew tells us that the father knelt down in front of Jesus, a posture of humility and a posture of respect, and he calls him Lord. This is a father in desperation. It's clear to see why. "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." We can't help but feel the father's frustration and extreme disappointment at what has just happened. He had most likely tried everything over many years to heal his boy, all to no avail. And now, with a little faith but a lot of desperation, the father had brought the boy to Jesus to be healed. Undoubtedly, he had heard that Jesus was a miracle worker. He had healed the sick and given sight to the blind. And yes, he had even cast out demons. There was hope for his son, very possibly his last hope. But when they arrived, Jesus wasn't there. Now, I can't imagine the disappointment he must have felt at that moment. And yet, wait a minute. He may have thought to himself, Jesus' disciples are here. Maybe they can help. So the father approached them. Luke 9:40 said that the father begged the disciples to cast it out. And I'm sure the disciples quickly agreed. After all, they had cast out demons in the past. There was no reason to think that this time would be any different. However, try as they might, they were inexplicably unable to free the boy from the demon. And now the father's dejection must have been absolutely overwhelming. Luke tells us that this was not only his son, this was his only child, who may now be forced to live out his life in this ongoing agony. However, then, at just the right time, Jesus showed up, as if it were a divine appointment that it was. Not only was the father disappointed with the disciples, Jesus too was dismayed over their failure as well. We get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus as we hear his deep disappointment and frustration. One commentary said it was like as if he were mourning. This is verse 19. "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Both Matthew and Luke, Jesus speaks of the faithless generation and also faithless and twisted generation. The New American Standard says faithless and perverted generation. And the Greek word perverted or twisted means crooked or to turn aside. This was a generation that has turned aside from the right path. But who was it Jesus was talking to? The Greek term for generation here is a broad term. And it certainly included this first century generation of Jews. They certainly deserve to be characterized as faithless and twisted. After all, they were about to reject and crucify the Messiah who had been foretold to them from the very beginning. The fact that the scribes were on scene as the leaders of the generation were also present indicates that Jesus' comment was meant for them as well. And however, given their lack of faith in being able to exorcise the demon from this poor boy, the disciples are also in view of Jesus' lament. The late theologian R.C.H. Lenski wrote this: "The disciples are the ones with whom Jesus had been in a special way so long, with whom he had borne nearly 3 years. Yet the old unbelief which marked their entire generation again cropped out. From his own disciples, Jesus had a right to expect more than this unbelieving generation offered him." And with that, Jesus turned his loving attention to the suffering of the Father and to his Son. As more than one commentary mentioned, within Jesus' command was a promise: "Bring him to me." Verse 20, "And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth." The sight of Jesus, knowing, I'm sure, what was about to come, the demon caused an epileptic seizure, a convulsion in the boy. But it was no normal convulsion. In the Greek, the verb convulse is intensified to mean that it was that he convulsed the boy violently. He then threw the boy down on the ground in an attempt to further injure the boy or maybe even to kill him. There are liberal theologians that would insist that this was not demon possession at all, that a lack of better medical information, that's the society at that time, merely attributed epilepsy to demon possession. However, the scriptures are clear. All three Gospels attribute the boy's condition as demon possession, and even the fathers recognize that. And the fact that the demon, upon seeing Jesus, reacted so violently when he came into his presence and threw the boy on the ground is proof that this was no medical condition. Well, Jesus didn't react immediately at all to the boy's convulsions. He doesn't address the demon, at least not yet. Jesus first addressed the father. He asked him a question: "How long has it been happening to him?" The father said, "From childhood." Why would Jesus ask a question that he already knows the answer to? It is not as though he were a physician, as if he were looking for some kind of diagnosis. Jesus knew exactly what the problem was. He knew demons when he encountered them, just as they knew him. And the father's earlier diagnosis that his son had a spirit was correct. Now, Jesus asked the father this question to elicit a response from him. Because in answering Jesus, the father was given the opportunity now to bear his heart and to bear his soul before the great physician. It is here that he shares his pain with the Lord of all creation and of salvation. It is here that the father finds the great compassion of Christ, a compassion that instills faith. I can tell you from experience as a parent who had a child with medical difficulties about physicians who and how you judge their concern for your child. More than once, we had an attending physician who asked all the academic questions with seemingly little concern beyond the medical necessities, all with a clipboard in front of his face and never actually engaging our child. Oh, what a difference when a doctor looked into our eyes, Sue's and mine, and asked how we as parents were doing, acknowledging the challenges that we were encountering and showing genuine concern for us as parents. And with that, when we went away with confidence that our child was in good hands. Well, in addition to that, as the father spoke of the fact that the boy had suffered these horrible seizures since childhood, he was to understand that, try as they might, no one up until now had been able to help the boy, much less heal him, not in the past and not today. that now, as he faced Jesus, the Father, was to come to realize who it is and what it is he is asking Jesus to do. And that was something that no one else was able to do. As Lenski points out, this is necessary for the faith which Jesus aims to instill into the man's heart. Looking back to our text, verse 22, the father went on to say that the demon often throws the boy into fire and throws him into water in order to destroy him. That behavior also, the behavior of the demon also helps us to understand that this was no medical issue. This was an evidence of evil possession. The boy does not fall. The demon casts or throws the boy into fire and water. We know that during this time, cooking was done over open fires. And there were wells and there were cisterns to store water everywhere, not to mention lakes, streams, and rivers. There was open fire and open water everywhere in Galilee. We can only imagine how much care the parents and most likely friends and their relatives had to give this boy just to keep him alive every day. And this has been going on for some time. This has been happening since he was a child, which is an indication he may have been an older boy, maybe even a teenager. John MacArthur mentions that due to the many times the boy has been violently convulsed and he has been thrown to the ground, he may well have suffered concussion after concussion and may have suffered from brain damage. And I'm quite sure that he was covered with scars as well. There was never, ever a time when he could be left alone without fear that the demon would destroy him. Clearly, this father was tired. He was worn, and his boy was suffering so. He was so desperate to have his son healed that he implores Jesus, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." That doesn't sound like much faith, does it? Compare that to the request of the leper in Mark 1:40, who implored Jesus to heal him with greater faith when he said, "If you will, you can make me clean." But we can certainly understand the father's uncertainty. He's already been sorely disappointed once that day. The disciples had failed to help his son. So he's naturally guarded. After all, it may be that Jesus may not have greater power than his disciples did after all. But he does have enough faith to ask Jesus to help if he can. And Jesus responds, "If you can." This is an exclamation. It's not a question. It's as if to say, it's not a question of whether I can. The issue is, all things are possible for one who believes. Put it another way, Jesus is saying, it is not a question of whether I have the power to heal your boy. It is a question as to whether you have the faith to believe that I can. The father understood the implications of what Jesus was saying, and he cries out, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Father's request is sincere. It's really a prayer. With honesty and humility towards Christ, the father admits that his is an imperfect faith. The cry, "I do believe," certainly speaks of the fact that faith is present, albeit very small. But it's enough for him to understand that Jesus was able to grant him faith, sufficient enough that Jesus would answer his prayer and heal his son as he cries, "Help my unbelief." That is, grant me whatever faith is necessary to heal my only child. As one commentary said, such cry could not be and never is unheard. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that faith is a gift from God. The father's faith is small, but it is growing. His plea, "Help my unbelief," is in itself an act of faith. And with it, he humbly acknowledged his own impotence, at the same time acknowledged the power of the Lord to grant him the faith necessary for his boy to be healed. Jesus' response to the father's small but sincere faith was to grant his prayer, to cast out the demon and to heal the stricken boy. Verse 25, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Well, the spirit, unlike with the disciples, had no choice but to come out of the boy at Jesus' command. But in one last futile act of defiance, the demon convulsed the boy, and the boy very violently, and then left him, leaving the boy in such a state that the crowd thought he was dead. However, Mark 9:27 tells us that Jesus then took the boy by the hand, lifted him up to his feet so that he could stand delivered. Luke adds, and gave him back to his father. Jesus gave the father back his son, but this is not the son that he had come with. The son was delivered, cleansed, healed. And now, for the first time, the boy could speak. He could hear, and he could return the love of a loving father. Such is the power of faith, however small, of a loving father for his son. Such is the healing power of a loving Savior. Can't overlook the analogy. If you're a believer here tonight, he has done the same thing for you. And died on the cross for your sins, and by his resurrection, Jesus delivered you. Not from a demon, but from the slavery of sin. And cleansed you, even as he cleansed the boy. He has healed your soul. And he will one day present you to your heavenly Father clean, purified, sanctified, and one day glorified. Luke 9:43 provides the fitting end to this part of the story. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Verse 44 begins a new event, but it adds, all marveled. All were marveling at everything that Jesus was doing. That is to say, the people recognized this, that all the other, that this and the other miracles that Jesus performed were without question the power of God. What Peter, James, and John witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration was borne out in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So where had the disciples gone wrong? That's what the disciples wanted to know. Verse 28 tells us that when they had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, no kidding, why could we not cast it out? And that was a reasonable question. After all, they had performed miracles in the past, including the casting out of demons. Matthew 10:7-8 records that Jesus had previously sent the 12 out to proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Mark 6:13 tells us that they were successful. It says, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So why had they failed this time? Matthew 17:20 tells us Jesus' response, because of your little faith. And this is not the first time. On four previous occasions, all in the book of Matthew, Jesus had rebuked them for this same little faith. In Matthew 6, he rebuked them with calling their faith a little faith because they were anxious about how their physical needs were going to be met. In Matthew 8, they're out of the boat in the storm, as you remember, and they cry out in fear for their lives, even though Jesus is on the boat with them. And he rebukes them again, O ye of little faith. And then he calmed the seas. Matthew 13, as Peter walked on the water, he began to sink only when he took his eyes off of Jesus. In verse 30 tells us, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? And lastly, Matthew 16, Jesus rebukes them one more time for having little faith because they didn't have anything to eat and they were asking each other, where are we going to get food? Despite the fact that Jesus had just fed 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Each time the disciples displayed their little faith, they did so by lack of trust and lack of dependence on Jesus, who had shown them great power and had always been their provider. And yet still, they had little faith. As we just mentioned, Jesus had sent them out on a trial mission, granting them the power to do miracles, including the casting out of demons. And this was to give them an example of what it would be like when Jesus was no longer with them and what they could do through his power, even in his absence. And again, they were successful because at that time, they relied solely on that power that Jesus had granted and performed those miracles that they did. Now, that should have been a lesson to them. It should have ingrained in their hearts, in their minds, that this was the Lord's work done through them by his power, and certainly not their own. It should have caused them to have greater confidence in the power of the Lord, and their faith should have become stronger. But clearly, that was not the case. So why were they unable to cast out the demon? Well, their faith had diminished for whatever reason. It didn't require a lot of faith to heal the boy. However, because they did not fully believe, for whatever the reason, the little faith that they did have was insufficient to cast out the demon. Most likely, they acted not in the power of the Lord, but in their own power, which was no power at all. Based on their past successes, they were sure that they would certainly be successful this time. As James Montgomery Boyce said, the problem was that they were approaching the challenge with a formula, expecting inevitable results. They went through the same motions. They said the same prayers, all with the expectation that what they were doing would be sufficient. But it was insufficient because it was not a dependent faith on the Lord. Mark 9:29 also tells us that Jesus told them that they were unable to cast out the demon because this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Well, with Jesus' emphasis on prayer here, it is probable that their prayers were empty, maybe spoken as a matter of habit, spoken out of, by rote. Some theologians believe that the term this kind relating to the demon is an indication that this was some particularly difficult spirit, one that required faith and persistent prayer to cast it out. And we don't know how many times they tried to cast the demon out, but at some point, rather than persisting in prayer and trusting in the Lord, they simply gave up. They quit. In the end, they had acted in a half-hearted manner and had not displayed that perfect confidence and trust which alone brings with it success, that makes all things possible. On Matthew 17 passage, Jesus adds this in verse 20. If you have faith like the grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So what is Jesus saying here? Certainly the disciples had some faith, or they wouldn't have taken on the demon in the first place. And Jesus was not asking for perfect faith. He was not expecting great faith, because great faith wasn't required, because even a small faith, even as small as a grain of mustard seed, that trust in the Lord for all things, trust in the power of the Lord, is a persistent faith, and it is a sufficient faith. Sometime later in Luke 18, Jesus would tell his disciples the parable of the persistent widow. In this parable, the widow seeks justice from an unrighteous judge, as you recall, and he continuously puts her off, but she continually comes back. She is so persistent to the point that the judge eventually gave her the justice that she sought. And the judge lamented, he did so that she would not beat me down by her continual coming. In the first verse of that parable, Luke 18:1, Jesus gave his reason for telling that parable to the disciples. And it was for this, to the effect that they, the disciples, ought always to pray and not lose heart. Mustard seed faith walks with the Lord daily, prays without ceasing, never gives up, because it knows the true source of power, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus' lesson to the disciples and also to us is this, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So what are we to understand about this, from this? Well, first, I think we can't help but see ourselves in light of the disciples during this time in their lives and this time in their ministries. They were imperfect men just as we are. That's why the title of MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men, is so appropriate. We might find it easy to fault them, to look at their failures 2 millennia later and ask why. How could their faith be little when they were walking with Jesus every day? How could they not have faith after witnessing so many miracles and even experiencing that power of God through themselves? However, isn't it true that we too walk daily with the Lord? Maybe not in the physical sense as they did, but certainly in the spiritual sense. 2 Corinthians 6:19 reminds us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit that indwells every believer. And because we have the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us that we have the mind of Christ. And we also have the Scriptures. We have the Holy Bible, God's inerrant word from which we can know Him in a more personal way and understand His expectations of us and how He desires to accomplish His will, His expectations through us. However, like the disciples, we too are imperfect and prone to failure. The disciples strayed from the path. They allowed their faith to wane in favor of striking out on their own power and authority, and they failed. They were not praying continuously in dependence on God. In a word, they had become complacent in their faith. And we too, if not focused totally and solely on Jesus Christ in all areas of our lives, every day, will also become complacent, even as they did. So our question tonight is, how do we fight complacency? And the answer is simple, although it's not always easy. In fact, never easy. Simply stated, we need to walk daily with our Lord. Galatians 5:25 says this, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. John Piper defines walking in the Spirit this way, walk by the Spirit means to do what you do each day by the Spirit. Live your life in all its details from waking up in the morning until going to sleep at night by the enabling power of the Spirit. And that requires spiritual discipline, and that is work. That is why 2 Timothy 2:15 calls on the believer in Jesus Christ to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We don't have time this evening to exhaust the topic of spiritual discipline. That would take months, actually. But let me offer you a couple thoughts from Scripture that should help, thoughts from Scripture to remember as we walk daily, that will help our faith grow and our confidence in the Lord grow. Colossians 3:16 tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's from the word of Christ that we learn about the God we worship, who He is, what He has done for us, and what He desires to do through us. Scripture should permeate every aspect of the believer's life, and we can only do that through daily and diligent study. We know from Romans 10:17 that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And as we hide His word in our hearts, the Holy Spirit will use God's perfect and inerrant word to guide us as well as to empower us to do the will of God as He leads us. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. This is the one area in which the apostles fail, and so do I. Often in the course of a busy day, even sitting in my office, I just act, usually without a thought, and only to realize afterwards that I should have first gone to the Lord in prayer. Using prayer as a second, and even worse, a last resort, is the equivalent to putting on the parachute after the plane has crashed. But when we, as the great hymn says, take it to the Lord in prayer, we turn the attention of our hearts from ourselves over to the Lord. And when we ask anything in His name, as we are commanded to do, we can be assured that God's perfect will and plan will be carried out. And that guarantees success. Prayer is intimate communication with God. And when we are in communion with God, the focus of everything in our lives is centered solely on Him. And with that, our faith is strengthened. Lastly, Hebrews 12:1-2 tells us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Well, to fix our eyes on Jesus is to not be distracted by the world. The word means to not allow anything even in your peripheral vision. And it certainly means that we are not preoccupied with ourselves and those things that we think that we have accomplished or would like to accomplish. The apostles had turned their attention to themselves and away from Christ. And when they took their eyes off of Christ, they failed. Their faith was insufficient. But by keeping our eyes on the Lord, we see Him only. We see only His power. And when we do that, we are always on the right path, always in His will. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, which means He is the originator of it, and He is the one that carries it through to completion. He then is our supreme example of our faith. All you need to do is follow Him. And when you do, nothing shall be impossible for you. As we close out our time together, let's turn to the Word of God and leave with His words. This is Ephesians 3:14-19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in earth, in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Join me in prayer. Eternally, Father, again, we just thank You for bringing us here tonight to hear Your word. We pray, Lord, that it would be an encouragement to us, an exhortation to us, Lord, to walk with You daily, to be in Your word, to be in prayer, to love You, Lord, and be in communion with You always. And Lord, we are so imperfect, and we can't even do that without Your power, and we pray for that, Lord. So Lord, as we go our own way this week, we pray that this will be on our hearts. And when we wake up as we go to bed tonight, wake up in the morning, we will be called to Your word and called to prayer. That You will lead us as You will, to use us as You will, through Your power. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.